As you take your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. And as you do that, I want to begin with a caution concerning the exercise of the human imagination. We need to be careful when we use our imaginations because we are liable to break the second commandment found in Exodus 20 in verse 2 and following. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That language is significant for us this morning as we come into Revelation 5. We're going to encounter the vocabulary of the second commandment that concerns the use of imagining God, how we imagine God. Paul tells the Athenians, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Idolatry originates in the imagination of men, an imagination then often fueled by the lies of the evil one, slanderously misrepresenting the true and living God. Now, the issue of our imagination comes into play because in chapter 4 of Revelation, we cannot respond to these words without somehow bringing a visual picture to mind. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2 of Revelation 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now, what is John telling us to do? He says, he looked. Behold, I'm going to show you. And again, behold. How do you respond to those words and not bring your imagination into play? We are to see with our mind's eye a throne. And on that throne, there is a king. And we discover that John, by way of vision, is taking us into the very throne room of God, where here in chapter 4, God as our creator is worshiped. Now in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So when we come to chapter 5, we're in the same scene. We're in the same throne room of God. And the camera, as it were, focuses in not merely on the one on the throne, but the right hand of the enthroned one. And there we see a scroll. This morning, we're going to look at the first four verses, asking the question, is no one worthy? Let's begin by asking this question, what is the book? What is the book? We're going to have three questions in our Sunday school class, one observation, and four applications. So the first question is, what is the book? We've seen in verse 1 that John focuses on the one who is enthroned. He doesn't use God's name here. There's a sensitivity to the morality of the third commandment. But we encounter an anthropomorphism, a description of God in a human way, speaking of God's right hand, which is a symbol of God's divine power and authority. And there is a book or a scroll in that hand. And that hand is extending that scroll. And because it is in the hand of God, we are to understand that this is written by God. He is the author of the contents of this scroll. In verse 11 of chapter 4, we are already reminded of the glory of this enthroned Creator God. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. God's will is underscored in relation to who He is as our Creator. And now as we come into chapter 5, the will of God is once again evident in this scroll, the contents of which is the directives given for the unfolding of history, but now history as it concerns the redemption of God's people. Our Creator is our Savior. And the will of God working in providence is also the will of God working for the salvation of His people to direct history to the accomplishment of God's divine purposes for us. And it's God's will that salvation and creation be joined together in His sovereign purposes. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes very clear that our salvation is rooted in the will of God. We read in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." And if you were to read on in the following verses, you would encounter the will of God being extolled by Paul in this first chapter of Ephesians. We're to understand that God is acting according to His will as Creator and as our Savior, and He is directing all history to arrive at His intended goal, which is the revelation of His glory in the salvation of His people through the work of His Son by the person of the Spirit. In Revelation chapter 5, we see that this book or scroll is written inside and on the back. Were we to take the time and to look at Daniel 7 and again at Daniel 12, we learn there that there are certain books that are associated with the throne of God. A scroll would be made out of a papyrus leaf. It's a broad leaf with veins that run parallel to each other, and it allowed the ancient writer to write within the spaces of those veins. And the book or the papyrus scroll would then be rolled up. It was generally written on one side. And then as the scroll was unfolded, you would read the unfolded scroll. We're told that Romans was about 11 and a half feet long in terms of a scroll. Philippians, about a foot long. This was a particularly special scroll, however, because it is written both on the front and on the back. The impression is this is chock full of information. Indeed, we're to understand that here are the purposes of God for every single atom of the universe as it particularly concerns the period of history between the first and the second coming of Christ. This scroll is sealed up with seven seals. A seal was warm wax that was placed on the creases of the scroll, and that warm wax would be impressed with the insignia of the king, usually on his ring, and he would put his particular mark onto that seal. And as the wax hardened, there would be a security and privacy that would be guaranteed. But the seal itself would be marked with the insignia of the king that brought authority and authenticity to this document. Seven seals, the numbers in the book of Revelation, are symbolic. And here's the number seven. And it is a number of perfection, signifying the complete purposes of God that are contained in this scroll. And as the seals were broken, the scroll would be unfolded, and as it was unfurled, the papyrus would be seen, and then what is contained in the scroll could be read. So you get the impression that this is going to be an incremental disclosure of the contents of the scroll, and moving the story forward toward God's purposes. We ask, well, what is written on the scroll? There's a similar scroll written on front and back that appears in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And there we read, on it were written lamentations, mourning, and woe. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is told to then eat this scroll, to digest this scroll, and then to proclaim the content of that scroll. And John will do the same thing once again in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8 through 11. When you turn to Revelation 22, it's interesting that Daniel was told, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. But in Revelation 22 and verse 10, we read, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So we, brethren, live in the time of the unsealing of the seals, the opening of the scroll. Daniel will take us from the time of the Babylonian captivity until Christ's first coming, and will also give to us prophetic words that relate to the second coming and eternity. John picks up where Daniel leaves off and takes us from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming, but also includes prophetic word relative to eternity, so that together the prophetic word of God moves us through redemptive history as the purposes of God are accomplished for the salvation of God's people. We're to understand that the God who is sovereign over history speaks into history, and he acts redemptively in time and space. That is what makes prophecy possible. That's why prophecy can be trusted, because the God who speaks is the God who's sovereign over history, who is directing history according to the purposes that he reveals in his word. So we can understand the times in which we live in relation to the God who is sovereign and who is our Lord, our Creator, and our Savior. So I interpret this book, answering the question, what is the book? I interpret the book with the seals as a symbol. It's a symbol of God's decretive will, God's decrees directing the course of history toward its ultimate end, its eschatological end, the goal to which time is being driven. Divine sovereignty is therefore required to open the book. Divine sovereignty is required to implement, activate the contents of the book, and to achieve the purposes that are written in the book. So as the seals are opened and broken, God's purposes incrementally unfold. And we'll see that those purposes concern the punishment of Christ's enemies and the purification and salvation of Christ's people. We're to understand that our salvation occurs within the context of judgment, because it is the judgment of God from which we are saved. And it is that purpose that we see unfolding in these seals. The first four seals unleash the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Those four horsemen bring, as Ezekiel says, lamentations, mournings, and woe. Those four horsemen encompass this period of redemptive history between the first and second comings of Christ. The fifth seal is broken, and we're taken to heaven. And there we hear the cry of the martyrs beneath the altar praying, "Lord, how long? How much longer before our blood will be vindicated?" The sixth seal is a depiction of final judgment. And then we're given a glimpse of heaven once again, when in chapter 7, John discloses to us the activities that are transpiring in the throne room of Christ. When the seventh seal is broken at the beginning of chapter 8, there begins a next cycle, a next segment in the book of Revelation. And there we begin the cycle of the seven trumpets. And once again, we rehearse this same period of redemptive history between the first and the second coming of Christ. Scripture would have us understand ourselves with biblical metaphors. And we in the New Testament are said to be those who are en route to the promised land, traveling through the wilderness of this present age. It is called the church age. It is the age in which Jesus is building his church, in which he dwells in the midst of his church on earth, and in which he sits upon the throne of God in heaven. And so the first two chapters of Revelation bring us into the church, Christ in the midst of his lampstands. And we are informed of the nature of the warfare, the nature of the battle that confronts us as a church, issues that emerge within the church, pressures that come upon the church from outside of the church. And we've given a stewardship as those who are on this wilderness journey, as a similar stewardship to the Old Testament Israel. Through the wilderness, they were responsible to maintain the worship of God and to engage in warfare in the name of God. And those responsibilities are ours as well. Here is the strategy of the overcomer: maintain the worship of God and bear witness in warfare. For Revelation can be understood as a manual for Christian soldiers, a manual for spiritual warfare. So we worship, we witness, and we wait. We continue to be faithful to our assigned stewardships as the Church of Jesus Christ, eagerly anticipating the return of our King. And John gives us a picture of the landscape of this present age, so that we might situate ourselves in redemptive history, not only in terms of the things that are happening round about us and the things that we're experiencing as a church within us, but that we might essentially orient ourselves to the one who is enthroned on the throne, even Christ Jesus. So by way of application, brethren, at this point, we're taught that God's decretive will, God's purposes, are all-encompassing. There's nothing that exists anywhere apart from God's active, purposeful decree. from the movement of armies to the flight of birds, from a falling sparrow to the number of hairs on your head, from the makeup of mitochondria to the movement of mountains. Wherever something exists, the God who is present, active, purposeful, ruling, superintending every atom of creation to be as he has created it to be, and to accomplish the purposes for creation and redemption, to result in the eternal praise of his name revealed in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. By way of application, we can also say that God's decreed of will not only is all-encompassing of everything, but it is determinative of everything. It moves everything according to design, according to intentional purpose, toward a God-determined goal. God's decreed of will determines and encompasses space and time history. Before, during, after, all the categories of our creaturehood in which we think in terms of time, God is, as was referenced earlier, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And again, brethren, this is why prophecy is possible. There are many voices in our day that want to come to our Bible and put question marks over the validity of words spoken centuries ago, and try to massage those words and empty them of prophetic significance. And we must stand against that and say, no. The God who is sovereign over history is able to speak centuries in advance of the unfolding of history, because his will determines history. What occurs, occurs because he has willed it to occur, and what he wills occurs, because he is the one who is on his throne. A third application to this, brethren, is the posture of worship and the posture of thanksgiving, the posture of amazement. You have a Bible on your lap. The word of the very living God, inscripturated and given to you, so that you might receive special, particular revelation from this God who is the true God, who is the speaking God. And he speaks to us in particular in relation to the issues that concern our lives as he works through history, opening the scroll and directing all things according to his purpose. Even as we read in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And you know that thereafter, Habakkuk writes those marvelous words, the righteous man shall live by faith. And faith always has an object. Faith is not just subjective well-wishing. Faith is trust in the revelation of God. And we have that revelation inscribed for us on the pages of Scripture. And John is telling us, this is a revelation that is connected to that symbol of God's decreed of will in heaven, even the unfolding of the scroll. So, what is the book? Second question, what is the significance of the opening of the book? Well, in verse 2, we read in Revelation 5, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? So we see that there is a mandate in heaven. The book must be opened, because the book at this juncture is closed. And the opening of the seals would signify the implementation, the activation, the execution of the purposes of God through the course of history. Purposes that in this picture before us are already written down, the decreed will of God, ever present, ever one with God. It's not something God is making up as he's going along, so to speak. It's part and purpose of God's divine character. And therefore, as each seal is opened, that which is the will of God is implemented, redemptive history advances, and we move forward. The seals are also literary markers. They mark the apocalyptic narrative of Revelation and move things forward. It moves us through this first cycle of the seals, brings us to the next cycle of the trumpets. There are seven segments or seven cycles in the book of Revelation, and they repeat this same period of redemptive history between the first and second coming. But as they cycle back over this period of redemptive history, they also incrementally move forward toward the end and the culmination, so that by the seventh cycle, you are in the new heavens and in the new earth. I live just a couple miles away from Frenchtown, New Jersey, which is on the river, the Delaware River. If you were to get on the river, you could actually take the Delaware all the way down to Philadelphia. So I've illustrated Revelation in this way. You're going to start in Frenchtown, and you're going to do a photo journal of the Delaware River from Frenchtown down to Philadelphia. And on your first journey down, you're going to do a photo journal of all the birds of the Delaware River. And then you're going to come back and come to Frenchtown again, and you're going to take another photo journal and go down and take a photo journal of all of the trees along the side of the river. And you come back and you're going to take another photo journal and go down and take a photo journal of all of the bridges between Frenchtown and Philly. And you're finally going to arrive where your entire focus is going to be on arriving in the suburbs and then into the very city of Philadelphia itself. That's kind of what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He's taking us through the same period of redemptive history, but he's highlighting certain dimensions while building up the arriving at the goal motif as you're getting closer and closer to the accomplishment of God's purposes for the glory of his Son in the new heavens and the new earth. We must never lose sight of the first chapters of the book of Revelation. We must never forget where Jesus is. We must never forget that this is an epistle with all of its peculiarities that is written to the church. The repeated emphasis of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and chapter 3 emphasize these words are for the church of Jesus Christ. The constant repetition, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Along with that is the individual summons to him who overcomes. Chapter 5 is perhaps the most important chapter in the entire book because it keeps us focused on the one who is enthroned. We can never forget that our Lord Christ is with us in the midst of his church, and he is seated upon the throne in glory. And we are privileged on earth to be a temple, an intersection between earth and heaven, an intersection that we partake of when we worship, when we come into the presence of our Savior through the privileges of New Covenant worship. So the seals are being opened. The catalysts, as it were, moving history forward. And all of this for God's purposes in Christ for his church. So we ask a third question this morning, and that is, who is worthy to open the book? Notice this question is asked by a strong angel. He's not named. A strong angel indicates an angel of some prominence, some status. He's seen once again, a strong angel, in chapter 10 and verse 2, there to introduce the cycle of the seven thunders. But John then is told, don't record those thunders. He's seen again in chapter 18, verse 21, announcing the destruction of Babylon. So this is an angel of some significance and strength. And we see that he is proclaiming with a loud mega voice. And the word proclaiming would be translated heralding. It's translated elsewhere, proclaiming in the sense of preaching. And the verb describing this activity is a verb of ongoing, reoccurring activity. Not just one cry, but a continued call. Is there anyone who can step up, who is qualified to open this book, to look into its contents, and to implement its purposes? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? No one appears. No one comes up. And as you hear this strong angel's cry, the tension and the drama of the text builds and builds. Because there's a search for a person. Who? Who is worthy? Who qualifies? Who is adequate to this task? Who is able to administer divine rule and to accomplish God's decreed purposes? And we need to feel the tension of this dramatic pressure, of this persistent call. The accomplishment of God's purposes are at stake here. If no one responds to this call, what does that mean for the church? What does that mean for the stated purposes of God? What does that mean for the integrity of the God who has been introduced in chapter 4 as our great creator, who was worshipped by the host of heaven? If someone doesn't come forward as worthy, the plan of God stalls. The purposes of God are thwarted. How could that be? You need to feel the tension. You need to feel the desperate need of the universe that this question be answered. Who is worthy? The deliverance of the church, the destiny of the cosmos, all depends on finding the worthy one who is qualified, who has the skill to open the seals and to move redemptive history forward to the accomplishment of God's saving purposes. Who is worthy? I give you my observation fourthly, and that is the unworthiness of idolatry. The unworthiness of idolatry. You see, verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. The arrangement of the words in the original puts an emphasis. We would say, not even a single person, not even one. Since the expulsion from Eden, finding the answer to this question has been the quest of mankind. Who is this promised seed of the woman? Where is someone who can remove the curse of death, who can defeat the adversary, the serpent, who can return us into the presence of God that we might once again hope to be like God, to live with God in eternal Sabbath blessing? Who can make all this wrong right? Who is worthy? And verse 3 gives us an answer. No one. No one. Notice the language. No one. In heaven, or on earth, or under the earth. That's why I began with the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Because that's the vocabulary of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or the water under the earth. No one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth. What is being searched for this, to find this worthy one? Where are we looking to find this worthy one? Well, we're looking in those three spheres from which men manufacture their idols. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Those are the three realms identified in the second commandment, prohibiting man from manufacturing false gods, from anything from those realms. And here are the realms that are scoured to answer the question, who is worthy? All of creation is examined. No one is found. No astral gods, no deified men, no invisible powers and principalities. Nothing, no one. Those who have ever been adored with adulation and allegiance and loyalty, extolled in the celebrations and praises of men, not a movement from one of them. They're not worthy. The language is striking. Who is worthy? Not even one. No one. The idea is we're not going to come up with the answer to this question. The answer to this question is not going to be found in human imagination. It's not going to be found in, well, let me think what God might be like. It's not going to be found out of our own subjective sincerity of some kind. I have good intentions. No, you're not worthy. None has the ability to open the book, even to open the book. There's none capable of directing and unfolding the purposes of God's decree. None who are even qualified to even look into the book. It's not something comprehensible to anyone except the worthy one. But who is worthy? Verse 3, no one. And that brings me to my fourth application for this Sunday school class. And it's taken from Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4, where we read, there's a time to weep. In verse 4, we read the Apostle John says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. See the repetition? See the repetition between verse 3 and verse 4? To open the book, look into it. John says no one can open the book and look into it. And how does John respond to that? And he said, it's a time to cry. I wept greatly. This is not describing a little tear that builds up in the corner of the eye and sort of trickles down the cheek. This is a profuse wailing. This is a weeping loudly, the English Standard Version. Weeping bitterly, the New English Translation. Now, this may seem like an odd place to conclude a sermon. Using verse 4 as an application. But brethren, we need to feel the weight of what is happening here. The entire universe is scoured. The realms from which men obtain purpose, meaning, significance, something of value to which I can devote my life, something worthy. From the vantage point of heaven, no one. Nothing. And the thought causes John to wail and to weep greatly. Brethren, we, in our propensity to self-sufficiency and pride and the elevation of men and men's accomplishments, we need to come to terms with the futility of man's capacity and human achievement and any human man-centered hope. John does not do something akin to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember? Where Isaiah turns and says, here am I, send me. John doesn't turn and go, I'll open the scroll. He doesn't do that. And we as Christians ought to identify with that sense that John has. He knows he's not worthy. Our Lord tells us in Luke 17:10, and when you do all things that are commanded you, you are to say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. I submit to you there's some benefit this morning in standing in the presence of God and answering this angel's question by saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. But consider the options outside of Christ. Where is John? He's in the heavenly throne. What about the myriads of angels? Any angel worthy? What about the 24 elders? What about the four living creatures? Michael, Gabriel. Why don't you take a crack at opening the scroll? Or say, I'm not worthy. Ever since the fall of mankind, no man can be found worthy. Every great man, military conquerors, empire builders, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesars, kings, generals, presidents, CEOs, the giants of philosophy, religion, science, and medicine. Yes, amazing accomplishments by image of God, even in a fallen state, but not worthy to open the scroll. There is none righteous, not even one, we read in Romans 3 and verse 10. And here we learn there was not even one who is worthy. And John weeps. Doesn't it bring a tear to your eye? If no one is found worthy, what is going to happen to the church? See where John is? Will Satan win? Will creation itself collapse back into the chaos of empty darkness? Will God's purposes for creation and redemption come to naught? Is our faith in vain? If there's no one worthy, then aren't we of all people most to be pitied? We need to feel that. Consider not only the tears of John in this instance, which we will return to this morning, but the tears of the Apostle Paul, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There's a time for weeping. Can we not shed a tear for those who face eternal shame? For those who spend the brief span of this life in the service of vanity and dead idols? Can we not shed a tear for men without Christ who are clutching on to the driftwood of their idolatry while plunging over the waterfall of time into eternity? So, brethren, lest we flippantly, carelessly presume, lest we become so caught up in our pursuit of happiness, we would do well to stand alongside John for a moment and experientially appreciate the impact of what we read in verse 4. And maybe have a tear come to our eyes. Perhaps these are some of the tears that Jesus will wipe away in Revelation 21, verse 4. Perhaps if we were to experience some of these apostles' tears, our zeal for the worship of Christ would be more vigorous. Our compassion communicated in our witness to our unconverted family and friends would be more earnest. And we'd appreciate with greater praise and joy and adoration, the Lamb is worthy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word through the Apostle John, that by your Spirit we have been brought into the very throne room of Christ Jesus today. We ask that you would teach us the truths of your word that would shape and fashion our hearts, hearts of faith, hearts of love, hearts of hope, that we might experience something not only of the tension of this moment, but the joy that is about to break open in the very hallways of heaven when the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, arrives on the scene. Let us be taught first, our God, of the vain and futile effort to find anyone worthy other than Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that futility, let us embrace him who alone is the worthy one, in whose name we give praise to to you. Amen.